See you this morning. Thank you to Steve for reading God's word and Simon for leading us this far or thus far. The book of the Romans. The German reformer Martin Luther once said concerning Romans that he considered it the chief part of the New Testament. He went on to say other things about Romans as well. But they are, gentlemen, that's what you need to look like when you come to church on a Sunday, I tell you all. Yes. But he went on also to say that really everybody should learn Romans by heart. I know it's a new year, but I'm not going to suggest. But he does say that he feels that Romans is the key to spiritual health. Well, I have to be honest that my knowledge of God's word and the book of Romans specifically could be much better than it is. And we're not going to look at the whole book of Romans, we're just going to look at these 17 verses at the start of this particular book and this very first chapter. And I want to split it into three sections. The first section is verses 1 to 7. And really, it's quite remarkable that within those seven verses, Paul almost summarizes the gospel in seven verses when we actually start to look at it. So there we see the gospel message in these first seven verses. We've just had Christmas, and I'm sure you have too, and I'm sure you had a lot of Christmas cards. And maybe within those Christmas cards, you had the occasional sort of what we call the round robin newsletter from families or friends. And you know how they all seem to follow a similar sort of convention format. You know what's basically coming. And we had some, and you always have these wonderful photos of everyone smiling lovely. And you know deep down they're saying, oh, I'll be glad when this is over. But they look wonderful. But they have this traditional sort of convention format. Well, the Apostle Paul did the similar thing. Simon told us this last week about the way in which Paul often starts his letters. It's almost like a traditional Greek convention that takes place for these particular letters and books that he writes. And here, what you normally get is identification of the author, identification of the recipient who's going to receive it. You will get probably a brief greeting and then a prayer. That's the normal format that we see in a lot of the Greek letters and certainly the letters of the Bible. Yes, I'm sure you have dealt with your round-robin letters, newsletters, appropriately. As we look at this particular, these seven verses, Paul begins by following that very pattern, as we can see. He starts by saying, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. But it seems as he hits on that last phrase, the gospel of God, it's just like he has double-clicked on one of those folders in his mental desktop. You know on your computer you put things into folders. You double-click on them, and suddenly it opens up a whole load of other information. Well, this is almost what has happened here. He's double-clicked on this mental folder that's there within on that dashboard, and it's opened up a real desire to share with the people in Rome things concerning God. You see, the thing that we have to remember is this is not Paul's gospel. It's not Paul's gospel. And he emphasizes that, doesn't he? This is the gospel of God. It's sourced in God, not in Paul. It's not Paul's invention. Paul is not the true or final, as it were, author. It's God's that has been promised. Well, we could go back into Genesis, couldn't we? Back into Genesis 3:15, you remember where God is speaking to the serpent. And he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, her seed and your seed. Right back there it starts, doesn't it? Right the way through, and the Bible has been proclaiming this gospel right the way through. It's God's gospel. If it was Paul's, then possibly we wouldn't have to believe everything. But it's God's, so we can't ignore anything. So this is from God. Well, who is it about? Well, I'm sorry to tell you, it's not about you and me. I don't know if you've ever had conversations with individuals or a particular individual. So I'm terrible. I look at people and they suddenly think I'm talking about them and I'm not. I do apologize. It's just you try and keep people with you. You've had the conversation with people and 15 minutes later, they suddenly turn around and say, well, that's enough about me. What about you? Well, apparently there was a gentleman who used to say that. He said, he'd speak and he said, enough about me. What about you? Why don't you tell me what you think about me? Yeah, you know, that's almost narcissistic, isn't it? It's almost we're the center. Oh, no. That we're center. He's gone now. Martin Luther also said about sin, he called sin incurvatus in se. It's Latin. Incurvatus in se. It means it turns in on itself. And sin does that. It's a bit self-absorbing. It's about self-centered, isn't it? That's what sin does. It makes us think about us. We're the important things. There's nobody like me. Well, I'm not saying that. But that is what sin can make us feel. Self-absorbed, self-focused. Sin puts us at the heart and the center of everything. Well, can I just say, it may be a humble or a painful discovery, and I'm sure it isn't to you, that we are not the center of this gospel. This is the gospel of God, and it's about his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Of course you knew that. You knew that. And Paul goes on to say that he was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul here, you see, is talking, as theologians often say, about Christ's two states. His two states during our Lord's days in his earthly ministry. He was the Son of God according to the flesh. He came in the flesh. He was a descendant of David, yes, through Mary. And he was adopted, as it were, into the family line of Joseph. And theologians call this Christ's state of earthly humiliation. They're talking about his self-humbling from glory's height down to a sin-sick world, bearing our sin, suffering in our place, dying, lying in the grave. Jesus, God's Son, descended from David according to the flesh, that earthly state or that state of earthly humiliation. But then, by his resurrection, he passes into this state of exaltation. He was, as Paul says, in his resurrection, because of the work of the Spirit of holiness, declared the Son of God in power. Two states, the state of exaltation. Do you know those three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration must have had a wonderful, wonderful experience, because they had almost a post-resurrection glory experience. They saw what was to come. And we're told that they were gripped, they were stunned, their eyes were filled with Jesus. Oh, that in this new year our eyes are filled with Jesus as we come into this place, as we look into God's word. This was God's gospel that Paul is talking about. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, how he came in the flesh, but he rose in glory. And the final thing that we see in this section, in verses 5 and 7, is that who it's for. We've seen who it is from. We've seen who it is about. Now, who it is for. And we read that we have received, well, let me read it. And it says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, among whom you also are called. That's a command, by the way, of Jesus Christ. It is obviously for all. For all. You are called to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel that God has given about his Son is for you and for me. Have you ever felt the force of that? Have you ever truly felt the force of that? Well, I know the vast majority of you here, and yes, you have. But if there is somebody here who is considering this an invitation, that it's optional, that it's kind of discretionary, that there's nothing particularly urgent about this, accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. If you take it as a mere invitation, I tell you, be careful, because that is not really the way in which this is written in Greek. This is an urgent command that is being said here. Do not delay. Do not keep the Lord Jesus Christ at arm's length. Do not keep him there. It's an imperative. It's almost an obligation. You must believe, Paul is almost saying in the original Greek. You need to repent and render to him the obedience of faith without delay. So this gospel of God about the Lord Jesus Christ is for you and me. That is absolutely wonderful. But Paul then goes on in the next section from 8 to 15, where he is really looking at the gospel mission. I think you've probably gathered that from those first verses anyway, where it is for all nations. He's talking about mission here as well, a strong missionary principle, an evangelical or evangelistic impulse built right into, as it were, the DNA of the gospel itself. And what the thing that struck me when I was reading these verses was the urgency of the language that Paul used. when he was wanting to preach this gospel. He wanted them to hear the gospel. He wanted to encourage them in the gospel. He uses language like without ceasing and always. You look at verses 9 and 10. He prays for an opportunity to come and visit them. He longs to see them in verse 11 so that they might be mutually encouraged by the sharing of spiritual gifts. Paul, it sounds as if he's under divine obligation, doesn't he? A spiritual duty before God to minister to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and the unwise, or maybe in your Bible it says wise and foolish. You know, this is potent language. It's not generics here. It's not general nice words that sound there to tickle the ears. This is potent language that comes from a really compelled heart. He's not waiting to see if these people are committed or interested in him. No, he's compelled to the gospel. He longs. He can't stop praying. He is eager to preach. He can't help it. He's got to reach them. I long to get to you. The gospel about Jesus has so captured his heart. He almost get the feeling he can't help himself. Have you ever been in that situation where you can't truly express yourself forcefully enough to express how you really, really feel? It's almost like when you see a long-lost loved one come back through the arrival gates and you want to put your arms around them and there are no words, maybe tears, but no words to really... And I almost feel that's the desire within this man's heart. And I find that such a challenge to me. Such a challenge to me. I sometimes feel that maybe those burning coals become dying embers in my life. That the electricity of the gospel has been blunt. Well, you can't blunt electricity, but you understand. I remember my dad, when we used to, in the olden days with the old type motor in the garage, we used to take the plugs out of the cars. Because maybe there was a misfire or something or other, and you take out the plug, and at the bottom you had the little hook with the element there, and you could just see this small gap there that there was a bit of dirt, and it was just affecting the spark. You clear that out the way, and then once the spark was back, and then the performance of the engine was back to normal, and it was at full power. You know, sometimes I feel maybe there's a little bit of dirt there. And those embers are not burning like they should. It makes me think of that wonderful, truly wonderful old William Cowper hymn where it says, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word?" It challenges me to think with Christian maturity as I get older, in other words. It's a polite way of saying as I get old. That really, as I know more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be a greater desire to share him with others. And you notice how Paul does it? It's not complex. So simplistic. His method is that he prays in verses 9 and 10. He uses gifts of mutual encouragement in verses 11 and 12. And he wants to preach the gospel to them in verse 15. There you are, three things: prayer, service, preaching. That's Paul's game plan. Prayer, service, preaching. I think this new year, that's a wonderful thing for us, to pray for others, to serve one another, and of course, to share the gospel with one another as a means of encouragement to one another. And so, as you look at this book of Romans, please don't expect to find something new. When you come along to this place, Sunday by Sunday, don't expect something new. It is God's word. I pray that you come not wanting a gimmick, not a silver bullet, nothing like that, but you come to get a closer grip of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, a closer relationship with God, clearer view of Jesus. Let us keep our eyes firmly fixed on him. Final thing that I want to say is in the last two verses that we read this morning, or Steve read to us this morning, 16 and 17, which is the explanation, the motive why there is such an eagerness to share the word, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's done with three little conjunctions. Gives him the reasons. Three conjunctions. Three fours. Not a maths lesson. We're not going to say three fours are 12. But three fours. Why does he want to? Four. He is not ashamed of the gospel. In this world today, the gospel is almost absurd to people. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I know the author. And I know the one it's about. I'm not ashamed. And the reason that I'm not ashamed is because, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It is such an important message. The power of God. We need to grasp that, I think. The power of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The power of God for you and for me. Paul says, that's why I want to preach. I've got to get this across to people so that they can understand it. Because this is the power of God unto salvation for those who will believe. I find that staggering. And there is such a desire in Paul's heart to do this. And those extraordinary grounds, or those extraordinary claim about the gospel being God's power, is grounded in that third four that you see. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a remarkable thought? That we are not righteous in our own right, but in Christ, he is our righteousness. And we receive the power of God and his righteousness for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel, God's gospel, about his Son, for you and for me, encouraging us to pray for one another, to serve one another, to share the word with one another. And why? Because I trust we are not ashamed of the gospel. I trust because we recognize it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. It is wonderful. A wonderful thought. You know, this is a new year. Second Sunday in a new year. But I praise the Lord that it is the same God. That it is the same gospel. That it is the same good news that we can share one with another. Because that good news is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. You know, things haven't changed. Christ is still the cornerstone. He is still the rock on which we stand. And I trust he is still the rock on which we build this church.